Lord, we are very dependent upon you. Without your word, we have nothing to say. Without your spirit, there is no understanding. Without your help, we don't even get out of bed. So, Lord, thank you for getting us out of bed. Thank you, O God, for giving us your word. Thank you, O God, for shining your light upon the word so that we might understand. Lord, prepare our hearts to receive what you speak to us today, for you are good and your mercy endures forever. These things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior. Amen. If you have your Bible, you can open to Isaiah 64. Many of you have read this passage this week, and it begins like this. In verse 1, it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens!" And it's an exclamation point. "That you would come down." Imagine the heavens being ripped open. Imagine the Lord coming down and being with us. This is what we're supposed to feel, consider, meditate on, behold, think on this first Sunday of Advent and second Sunday of Advent and third and fourth and throughout the weeks of Advent. Advent begins four Sundays prior to Christmas. That means this year it ends on Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve is a Sunday. So the next four December Sundays, 3rd, 10th, 17th, and 24th, as they lead up to Christmas, we'll be having Advent sermons. These 4 weeks are connected to the 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testament. So the close of the Old Testament with the prophet Malachi, it says, "Unless I come..." You know, and then in Matthew, what is Jesus doing? He's coming. So you have 400 years of eagerly waiting the coming of the Messiah. And so what we're remembering during Advent is the first arrival of Jesus. So we're remembering a past event, the coming of Jesus Christ. Now this first Sunday of Advent is the theme of hope. Because we're not just looking back, but we're looking forward. Just like they were waiting, we are waiting. We're waiting for the return of the Messiah. So, hope from the prophet Isaiah. Oh, that you would come down. Oh, that you would open the heavens and visit us. It was a time of darkness in Isaiah's day. It was a time of darkness between Malachi and Matthew. It's a time of darkness for us. Just like we read from the psalmist, you know, this is a world that overwhelms. This is a world that gives us distress or stress. We need hope. We need Jesus Christ. We need the light of the world. We need Jesus to rip open the heavens and come down. We need him to intervene for his people. So that's what Advent is. It's the arrival of, or the coming of. And from the time of Isaiah until the first century, all Israel was waiting for the promised king. It's 400 years after the close of the Old Testament that it had been quiet, but 400 years of prophetic silence is broken. There will be a prophet, but first it's broken by an angel who appears to Zacharias. He is the father of John the Baptist, who is a prophet in the spirit of Elijah, an Old Testament prophet. Yes, he appears in the New Testament. I realize that, but he's still an Old Testament prophet. If you look at the way he dresses, if you look at the diet that he ate, why were people going out to see him in the desert? They were going out by the thousands to go see John. What did they go out to see? They went out to see a man dressed in camel's skin and a leather belt, eating locusts and honey, who is preaching a baptism of repentance. This is an Old Testament prophet, and the people were anticipating this, and now they were excited at the arrival. So the silence is broken by the angel who appears to Zacharias and Elizabeth to tell them about their son, John the Baptist, who would be born. He is going to prepare the way of the Lord. Not long after that, an angel appears to Mary, Elizabeth's cousin, and she is with child. Elizabeth was barren and had a child in her old age. Mary is a virgin. So this is extremely supernatural. And we just said it in the Apostles' Creed, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Mary is called by the angel, blessed above all women. She's a virgin, but she's pregnant. And the angel says this to Mary about the baby that would be born. He says, "You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Can you imagine the excitement that would have filled Mary, because she believed? And you can read what her excitement did for her. She pondered all these things in her heart. Here is a peasant, not even able to buy a larger sacrifice than a bird. And yet, she praises God for the king that would be born through the line of David from her. The children of Israel knew what this was all about. They knew that the time of waiting was over. God is coming down. Isaiah's cry is answered. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and that you would come down." What seemed to have been forgotten, 400 years is a long time. That's not one lifetime. That's multiple lifetimes. And the prophecy is passed down from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. It seemed to be forgotten, but it is now remembered. And Mary, of the line of David, is pregnant with the promised child, the promised son from the line of David, who will be the King of Kings. This is God's perfect timing for the Savior of the world to arrive. So that's the first Christmas, right? That's the first Noel, the first appearing, the first Advent. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we're remembering that. We're celebrating that. We're remembering the past, Christmas. But what celebrating Advent does is it moves us from just a historical celebration to a future celebration. We're not just thinking about Jesus Christ in the past. Some people never get past Jesus in a manger. That's all they know about Jesus. They don't know anything about his life. They don't know anything about his sacrifice, or maybe they do when it comes Easter time. And I'm sure there are some that never made the connection between Christmas and Easter, but we do as believers. And this is a good news that we can tell to others. It's something simple that we know that the world misunderstands or might not even know about. But back to Advent. Advent looks forward to the future return of Jesus Christ. So we're not just looking at the past, but we're looking forward to the future. The first return and the second return. And we live in between that time. And those people of Isaiah's day were before the first coming of Christ. And so they were waiting for that very first coming. And God comes down. Just like Isaiah said, you can read many prophecies about the Christ child in Isaiah. So in celebration of Advent, we're waiting. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. And we're waiting with eagerness, looking for that blessed hope, as Paul writes, because of what Jesus accomplished with his first coming. His first coming prepares us for the second coming. His first coming, born in humble circumstances, raised in humble circumstances, a perfect life, dying a sinner's death, so that you will never have to die a sinner's death. He saves sinners through his death, so that we might die with him, and so that we might live forever with him. When he returns, we will be clothed with immortality. Immortality. This first week of Advent, Isaiah 64, it's a prayer of hope. Hope that God would come down. Next week will be in Isaiah 40, hearing about peace. That will be the theme. Comfort for God's people. The third Sunday of Advent, We're going to be in Isaiah 61. So the first three Sundays of Advent will be from the Isaiah reading. Joy is the theme of that third Sunday. We'll hear the joyful news of salvation. And then on Christmas Eve, we're going to look at all of the passages from the Advent reading. Old Testament prophecies, Old Testament poetry, and New Testament gospel, and New Testament epistle. Now, there we're going to see the love. That will be the theme of December 24th. The love of the Father demonstrated in the coming of Jesus Christ. And all of it is done to make us fit for heaven. You might recognize that from a line in Away in a Manger. And fit us for heaven to live with thee there. It's often changed. I was at a Christmas program where they changed the word, I think, for little kids to understand it. And take us to heaven to live with thee there. But fit just communicates so much more to our understanding of why Christ came. He makes us fit for heaven. So that's the plan over the next 4 weeks, Lord willing. Hope, peace, joy, and love. There are four candles. Well, there's actually five, but there are four colored candles. The white candle is for Christmas. The first purple candle this morning that's lit is for hope. Next week, we'll light the candle for peace. The third one is pink. It's for joy. And the last one is for love. So today, it's just the one purple candle that is lit, and it is the candle of hope. You got a Advent reading schedule last week, and there are more available on your way out. You can grab one if you didn't get one. But this is all part of keeping Christ in Christmas. There was a movement years ago to say Happy Holidays, and I think it's kind of fizzled out. People aren't so concerned about that. But there's more than just Merry Christmas that we need to think about. We need to think about what Christ has done and what He is doing. So not just past, but future. May your days be filled with hope, peace, joy, and love. These are gifts from the gift giver, the gift of gifts Himself, Jesus Christ, King Jesus, who came to save His people from their sins. He is coming again, and that's what fills our minds as we think about Advent. So here's this morning's reading. It's Isaiah 64, 1 through 9. It might help you because maybe it's not such a familiar passage to have your Bible open. There's a pew Bible there, or maybe you have it on your phone. But open up and look at Isaiah 64, 1 through 9 as I read God's Word. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Think about the coming of the Lord as Isaiah is looking at it. He's saying it's going to shake the mountains and things are going to burn up or boil, right? There's a change. There's a change. That's what we're looking at. When God comes, there is a change. Verse 3, when you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived with the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. You meet with the righteous, but we're not righteous, is what he's saying in verse 5. Verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs up himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, verse 8, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. This is God's unbreakable word because God is unchanging, and it is a prophecy of hope. Because here we are in the state that we are in, And make no mistake, we are sinful. You look on the righteous, but we're not righteous. But we need to be saved. Look upon us, for we are your people. Isaiah, an Old Testament prophet, he lives in a time of godless distress. This is long after the years of King David, the golden years. King David, King Solomon, you know, King David conquers all their enemies. King Solomon brings in all the riches. Man, those were golden years of Israel. And all of that is gone. The kings of Israel and Judah, because there's been a split, they're wicked. And the people are blatantly sinful. Verse 6, our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Yet God in His grace sent Isaiah the prophet to tell them something. And this is what prophets did. They didn't always just tell the future. Sometimes we think of prophets as the guys that tell the future. No, they were to tell the people truths about themselves. This is what you are like. And he was to tell them truths about God. This is what God is like. So he would tell them truths about themselves, truths about God. He would warn those who were living in sin. He would give hope for those who were looking to Christ or looking to God to send a Messiah, the Christ. He also did foretell the future. We'll get to some of those a little later on. But for now, understand that a prophet's job was not just to tell the people about the future. His job was to tell them, look, this is our God. He is holy. Look at yourselves. You are not holy. Judgment is coming, but salvation is available. All of this relevant ancient teaching is available for us today because the Holy Spirit preserved it for us. Why? Because we're exactly like them. We're sinners just like them. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He refreshes us. He renews us with the truths of God's Word. Isaiah 64 is this prayer to God that He would come down. And the people of God in that day needed that. And the people of God for the next hundreds of years of silence would need that. And even today, this is what we need God to do. We need Him to rend the heavens or rip open the heavens and come down. But Jerusalem in that day was about to, if you know the history, maybe you know a little bit about the history, they're about to be taken over by Babylon. Babylon's a wicked city and it's about to swallow Jerusalem up. And the reason is, it was because of their sin. And yet, in their godlessness, with this impending doom, they didn't repent. I mean, this is a common theme throughout Revelation, right? The Word of God comes, the Word of God comes, the Word of God comes, and it's frightening and it's scary and it's to cause us to run to Him. But instead of running to Him for shelter, we harden our hearts and the world just gets farther and farther away. Do not refuse what is being taught to us, or your chains will become heavier. Verse 5 says, in these ways we continue. They did not repent. So Isaiah is praying, God, bring change. Rend the heavens. Come down. He says it in this is poetic, right? When fire encounters brushwood, it burns. Change. When water is heated, it boils. Change. Right? That's a poetic way of saying when God comes, there will be a change. There will be a difference. Things will be different. And that's what Isaiah is praying for. And that's what we should pray for, that God would come down and that He would change things. 3 points this morning. Number one, longing for God. The prophet himself is the one longing for God. Number two, a long way from God. That's where the people were, a long way from God. And then point number three is God comes a long way. God comes a long way. Number one, longing for God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Exclamation point, exclamation point. Isaiah, a prophet of God, a man of God, he knows that God has come down before. He knew about God coming down to Mount Sinai. He knew about the mountains shaking. He knew about the the power of God to defeat his enemies. He knew all of these times when God would supernaturally deliver his people. And that's what he's looking for. He's looking for the same thing. The same thing of God coming down so that things don't stay the same. That's why he's longing for God. But who is God? And what has he done? When you listen to Isaiah's language, what we find is a God who is to be feared. He is not like a God who is carved out of wood, the gods of the Canaanites or the gods of world religions today. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have feet, but they can't walk. They have hands, but they don't do anything. There is no God, little g God, like our God. Our God sees. Our God hears. Our God moves and does. But what he does, according to Isaiah, is pretty frightful. Burning fire, earthquakes, destruction, trembling. Verse 5 says, anger. Hebrews tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. Are you sure you want him to come down? But amidst the power, the greatness, and the fright, within the fear and trembling of those opening verses, we find a hope that Isaiah is well aware of and why he asked for God to come down. The reason he prays for God to rend the heavens and come down is found in verses 4 and 5. Take a look. It says, God is a God who acts for the one who waits for him. He meets with him who rejoices and does righteousness and remembers God's ways. That's hopeful Isaiah. But the people weren't waiting for God. Isaiah may have been, but the people weren't. The people weren't righteous. They didn't remember God's mighty acts. They were a long way from God. So that's our second point. You have the first point of Isaiah wanting God to come down. Now we're looking at point number two. He has this longing for God. Point number two is a long way from God. There is a reality of separation that starts in that second part of verse 5. Indeed, you are angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue and need to be saved. We're continuing in these ways. Isaiah looks at the people of his day. It's somewhere around 700 years before Christ, 740 BC or so. And not only have they sinned in the past, but they continue to sin. God is looking down on them, and they know it, and they know that it stirs them up to anger, but they continue in their rebellion anyway. And what does Isaiah ask for? Lord, we need to be saved. Save us. But will God save a people described like this? This is one of the key verses about the depravity of man in Isaiah 64:6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. You hear echoes of that in Psalm 1, right? The chaff that the wind drives away. There's a commentator, his name is Alec Motier, and he takes this verse in Isaiah and he provides an analysis of sin for us. Three things. First, he says, it's unclean. Personal unfitness make us fit for heaven, right? Personal unfitness for the fellowship of God in the worshiping community. We're unfit, unclean, unfit. Next, secondly, he talks about filthy rags. Even what we might consider to be in our favor, the good things that we do, our righteous acts, they flow from a fallen nature and partake of its fallenness. It is stained with sin. That's what that uncleanness, that's what that filthiness is about. And then the third thing in his analysis of sin, he says, the fading leaf represents the decay of sin, the decay that leads to death. And that's a heavy burden to bear right now, isn't it? Because we know our sins. But wait, there's more. Verse 7, There is no one who calls on your name. So their sin has gone so far that it takes away any interest in God. But wait, there's even more. Verse 7. There is no one who stirs up himself to take hold of you. That means there's no effort being made to move in the direction of God. And more, verse 7, you have hidden your face from us. God is a long way off. He is way up there. We are alienated from God. There is a great chasm that is uncrossable. He hides his face and we are consumed. This is a terrible thing. Not much of a Christmas message. A long way from God. And yet, even saying we're a long way from God is an understatement. The separation that we have from God is more than long. It's infinitely far. Infinitely far. So it describes the people of Isaiah's day, 740 BC. They're under the wicked leadership of a wicked king. They reject God. They reject Isaiah. And this analysis of sin described them. And it describes us. We're unclean. We're filthy. And we fade away. And for some, it's because they don't know God at all. Never thought you needed God. You don't see your sin. Or if you do, it's just, you know, easy to kind of talk yourself out of it. Well, that's just social construct. I'm sure there's an innocent native somewhere that think that this is okay. So this must be okay. And it's all convoluted and messed up and upside down and wrong. And you know it's true because guilt and shame are really there. Is that too just a figment of imagination? Or is it God's design for us when we sin? Guilt and shame are not figments of imagination. They are real. God's word is clearly teaching us that sin is real. And it's attached to us. And it leads to destruction. Guilt and shame are to prevent us from continuing in sin and cause us to run to Jesus Christ for shelter. Because He can wash the unclean. He can make you fit to meet with God. He can make you fit for worship of God. He can give you new garments. He will take your filthy rags and give you the ability to please the Lord God. God is showing you, unbeliever here today, that you are a leaf that is fading away to destruction, but God can stop the decay. He will plant you by a river of living water. He will make you a strong tree that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither. That's Psalm 1. God can do that, and God does do that. And He does it for sinners. God saves sinners. Even sinners that aren't looking for Him. They're so lost, they're not even looking for Him. God goes out and finds them and saves them. So what about all this scary stuff about, you know, shaking the earth and a consuming fire? These are aspects of the greatness of God. There's a Puritan, one of the Puritan prayers that we read, and it goes like this. Impress my mind with the consciousness of your greatness, not to drive me from you, but to inspire me to approach you. Not to diminish my confidence in you, but to lead me to admire your great condescension, your great coming down, your great humility. Impress upon my mind your greatness, not to drive me away from you, but to cause me to run to you. You know, remember when that missile warning came? What were people doing? You saw them running into the strongest building they could find. That's what our danger is supposed to do for us, to cause us to run to the one who is our high tower, the one who is our rock, the one who provides safety. So does God's greatness scare you away, or does His greatness cause you to run toward a place of safety, a place of refuge? Verse 4, who from the beginning of the world people have not perceived with the ear or seen with the eye, a God of such greatness, who acts for the one who waits for him. If you're an unbeliever, may God grant you repentance and a shelter. Shelter from the doom. Church, is this for us as well? Of course. We're believers, and yet there are times when we know it, God feels far away. How can it be? Even our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And repentance maybe is overdue. We've loved our sin, continued in it, despite the pleas of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit calls and we hear it, but just don't want to give up yet. And we know the guilt. Guilt is good. It's designed to send you to the throne of grace. And shame. What about the shame? Shame is good because it's meant to send you to the one who bore your shame on the cross. Christian, time to repent and believe. Maybe you've been deceived and you don't even know your sins, but it's slowly being revealed to you. It's being pointed out by people in your life, and now you need to repent. Do it. Don't wait. It might not even be a particular sin. It might just be a satisfaction with good enough. Christian life in cruise control. You're not going to pray this dramatic prayer, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. I don't need that. I mean, it's all good. But we don't realize, church, brothers, sisters, what we're missing. There was a time when we knew communion with God, that closeness. We're reading His Word. We were in prayer. And it was a priority in our lives. And there was a sweetness of our relationship. We enjoyed approaching the throne of grace for that quiet time in prayer with our God. And there are times when we've experienced being lifted up into the heavenlies. Not like the mystics we were learning about in Sunday school, but in a very different way than is common. There are times when we know, I've met with the Lord God. Oh, that we would trust His promises more, that we would welcome His warnings, that we would obey His commands, that we would respond to His grace, that we would learn to pray, may Your goodness always lead me to repentance and Your long-suffering prove my salvation. May we be like Isaiah, longing for God, instead of like the people who are a long way from God. Our final point, number three, is God comes a long way. For the people in Isaiah's day, it was 700 to 800 years that they would have to wait. Again, this fulfillment of the prophecy is a long way off. They didn't repent. If you read the history of Isaiah and of Israel, they are conquered by Babylon. They're taken captive. Their city is destroyed. But even now, we doubt God's plan. We hear it and we wonder what's happening. Where is God? But even when we forget, God doesn't forget. That's the comfort of knowing that our God is immutable. He is unchanging. He's not like us. We change our mind all the time. But God never changes His mind. His promises are sure and certain. So when we read Isaiah, we realize that his message is not only for the Old Testament Israelites. No, it's a message for the whole world. It's a message for us. I read one overview of Isaiah, and it went like this. Isaiah stands at a turning point in the history of God's people when, after centuries of breaking their covenant relationship, God's judgment was about to fall on them, and indeed, the whole world. Yet, Isaiah proclaims the good news that God will bring His kingdom, renew all creation, and restore His people to Himself. This redemption will be accomplished through a servant who will suffer in the place of sinners. so that they might be forgiven and restored to God. Through His life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has begun to fulfill in a decisive way the promises of Isaiah. So that's, you know, Isaiah is 60-some chapters long, and it takes a long time to read, and you're going to read a lot of history, but you're going to read a lot of prophecy. And that overview is so helpful to put the book into context. Here he is at a turning point in history when God's people have been so wicked, and he's calling them to turn, and they won't turn. But in the midst of all of that, Isaiah is saying things like, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Advent, right? Waiting. God, for God to come down. And then prophecies about a child who would be born. Wonderful. Counselor. Prince of Peace. Mighty God. Mighty God. A son. Mighty God. And everlasting Father. They had to wait and wait and wait. But at just the right time, God does come. He comes a long way. He condescends to us. He comes down. Just like when we talk to little kids, we get down on their level and we speak in baby words so that they can understand us. That's what God does. He comes in a way that won't destroy us. He comes in humility, gentleness. He leaves His heavenly throne. He leaves a place of sovereign rule to become a man. Oh, that you would come down. But if God came down like Mount Sinai, remember the whole mountain was shaking. And Moses came down and the people looked at him like, "Wow, you're shining, Moses. What's going on? It's a holy mountain. And if anyone were to go up there, they would die. There would only be destruction because we're sinners." So what does God do? He doesn't come down like that. He comes down as a man, lowly and gentle, like us in every way, except for sin. The Father sends His Son into the world to save unclean people, wearing filthy garments, blowing in the winds of destruction. He comes to save people like you and me. So our prayer to God, this God who comes a long way, is verse 9. "Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We are all your people." Isaiah had to wait 700 years. But now in these last days, God has spoken to us, and He has spoken to us through His Son. "We have beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He is here, Emmanuel, the one that Isaiah called Emmanuel, God with us, is here, God with us, Jesus Christ. So our great and certain hope is in that coming, that first coming that took care of us so that we could be prepared for His second coming. Jesus Christ, church, is coming again. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these truths that they hit us, Lord, because they're so relevant for us. We know our sins. We know our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. But you, O God, when we're fearful, we can come to you. When we're distressed, we can come to you. When we feel hopeless, we can come to you. And when we're lost, you come to us. Thank you, O God, that you do this. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.